Exodus, second book in the Bible. The word Exodus means to depart, or it means the way out. And it's named for the main theme of the book, and that is the exit of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. We're going to look at Moses take the children of Israel through the Red Sea. We're going to see them go to Mount Sinai and receive the law. We're going to go over the Ten Commandments, and we're going to see the tabernacle. The instructions given to Moses to build the tabernacle, and also the building of the tabernacle, all here in the book of Exodus. Now, it's been some 300 years since we've left the last part of Genesis. I know it doesn't seem like that long. I know it seems like only 2 weeks ago that we were in the book of Genesis. But 300 years have passed since Genesis 50 to where we're at this morning in Exodus chapter 1. You remember that Joseph was second command of Egypt. His dad Jacob and their family came down into Egypt. Pharaoh gave them the best of the land of Goshen, and they began to populate the area. They became a great nation, just like God said they would become in three centuries. But as we're going to see this morning, there arose a Pharaoh who wasn't favorable to Joseph, and so he persecuted the children of Israel. He made them slaves, and that caused the children of Israel to cry out to God. And so God sent them a deliverer, Moses. And so the main theme of the book of Exodus is that of redemption. You might say the main theme of the Bible is that of redemption, God bringing his people back to himself. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning from verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Again, in just a few short centuries, they went from 70 people to over 2 million. They're numbered after they come out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. They're numbered at 600,000. That's just the males 20 years old and over. That's why they estimate anywhere from 2 to 3 million came out of Egypt when you count the women and the children. Well, they grew to a great multitude, but we read in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so we go up out of the land.'" So a new king over Egypt that didn't know Joseph, the idea is he wasn't favorable to Joseph, like the Pharaoh of Joseph's day was real favorable to Joseph and gave his people the best of the land. Historically, there was a dynasty of pharaohs called the Hyksos pharaohs, or the Hyksos dynasty, and they were from Semite origin. They were Semitic. In other words, they were descendants of Shem, and this was about a 150-year period in Egypt's history. They were not descendants of Ham, as the native Egyptians were, but descendants of Shem, just like Joseph and his brethren were descendants of Shem. And the speculation is when this dynasty changed back to native control, that the natives, the descendants of Ham, the Egyptians, actually pushed out the Hyksos dynasty and then therefore were not favorable towards any of those who were of Semitic origin, which would have been Joseph as well and his descendants. So some see this as the turning of the events where they start turning against the children of Israel and they bring them under forced labor and make them slaves so that they won't grow mightier and mightier and have the means to overpower the Egyptians in case of war. So we look in verse 11 and it says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So basically, they made them slaves, and they caused them to make bricks and build the storage cities that are mentioned here, Pithom and Ramses, which were in the area of Goshen itself. In fact, there is a painting on the side of a tomb that depicts the people here making bricks and smelting them. And this is from the 18th dynasty, which is the same time period as that of the Exodus, interestingly enough. So they oppressed them here because they were growing so mighty, but they continued to grow and grow under the oppression. So they had another plan that they came up with as we take it up from verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiprah and the name of the other Pua. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Now, the Hebrew midwives were equal, I guess you might say, to our doctors today as they assist in the delivery of children. And the birth stool was nothing more than really two stones that would assist in natural delivery by gravitation as the women were upon these. Now, the instruction to the midwives, and only two are mentioned here, maybe they're the two most prominent ones that are over many other midwives, but their instruction here was to take the child, if it's a male, and go ahead and kill it. Again, they're trying to lessen the population of the Jews. We might ask the question, how can they be so barbaric? But we might ask the same question of ourselves. How can we be so barbaric? Tell me, what's the difference between what we're reading here and partial birth abortion? Nothing. What's the difference between partial birth abortion and abortion? Matter of months, maybe, right? You know, sometimes we think what we don't see, we are ignorant of. Ignorance is bliss, sometimes we say. And people think, well, I can't see what's going on in there. But you know what? With modern technology, you can see what's going on in there. And I thought this was a good time just to put in a little picture of of little Michael Stephen. This was taken about 2 weeks ago. And you can see here his fingers, his eye, he's waving at us, see, right there? Now, they say when a child is 4 weeks old, the heart starts beating. When you look at an unborn baby that's 6 weeks or 8 weeks old, you can see the arms, you can see the hands and the fingers and whatnot. This is what Michael Stephen will look like next month. 5 months old. Isn't that amazing? Now, you cannot tell any pregnant lady that's 5 months old, or even right now at 4 months old, that there's nothing living inside there. You guys know there's something living in there, right, when it's kicking and going on and whatnot. May God help us. Again, we're a nation that has legalized the murder of millions of unborn children. How can we be so barbaric? May God have mercy on our nation. So this is what they were doing. In essence, they were killing the little children as they were coming out. Check out what the midwives did, though. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." That's wonderful. You see, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to obey the laws of the land. We're supposed to obey those who are ruling over us unless it goes against the law of God. Remember Peter and John, when they were preaching in the name of Jesus, they were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Bottom line, you guys, we ought to obey God rather than men when it contradicts his laws. We need to follow him. So the king of Egypt here called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So he couldn't do it in secret with the midwives. So now it's out in the open. Now all his people have the command. If you see, and the implication is a Hebrew child that's male. If you see one of these little Hebrew kids that's a male, take him and throw him into the Nile River. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in those days, being a Hebrew? Can you imagine what it would be like when you were pregnant? Now, we have the technology where we know if it's a boy or a girl, but there they didn't. So all the way up until the time of the delivery, they're wondering, is this going to be a boy? Is this boy going to be in danger and thrown into the river? Or is it going to be a girl and everything's going to be okay? Well, in chapter 2, we read, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So, oh boy, it comes out a boy, and now she's got to do something. She's got to hide him. And she hides him, it says, because he's a beautiful child. Now, let's face it, that's how we all feel as parents, right? When the newborn comes out, we all think it's beautiful. And the rest of the people are just polite, right? Because let's face it, newborn babies, it's like a truck ran over some of them just because of the what takes place in giving birth to them. Now, most people are polite. My grandma, she wasn't so polite. She said, well, don't worry, she'll come around. And she came around, you know? So, anyway, they saw this child, very beautiful. Verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Well, she kind of did what they said to do. She put him in the river. But here she's trying to protect him. She's got a plan, right? She makes an ark out of the papyrus and whatnot. And it's interesting, the only other place the Hebrew word ark is used, other than this place, is for Noah's Ark. And what was Noah's Ark used for? Salvation, basically, right? To save him. And that's what's taking place here. What a plan that's transpiring here. Verse 4 says, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, this must have been really intense for the mom here, because she's taking her little baby, 3 months old, placing him in a basket. And I'm sure she probably has a plan here to put it in a strategic location where maybe she knew even that Pharaoh's daughter would be coming down there to bathe. But she had to wonder, what's going to happen? Is she going to have compassion on the baby? Or is she going to do what her dad said to do and throw the baby in the river? Must have been severely intense. But here the sister is watching, and she finds that Pharaoh's daughter has compassion. And then verse 7 says, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You not only saved your son, but you get paid to raise him here. And it's speculated on how long she raised him, but some say, you know, nursed to maybe 2 or 3 years, had him in the household. Then we look at verse 10, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And that's what Moses' name means, to draw out. And so here, the birth of Moses, and you got to hand it to his parents. It must have been extremely challenging not to only go through that and put the child in the river, but to also, at possibly 3 years of age, give the child up for good, give the child back to Pharaoh's daughter. And those of you who've had children, you know, at 3 years of age, boy, that would be tough. They go through the terrible twos, maybe not for some of you, but it would be tough, wouldn't it, to give that child up at 3 years of age. Now, what I find to be interesting in all of this is Pharaoh was trying to keep the children of Israel from multiplying because he was afraid what would happen to them. The very thing that he began to do caused this situation to work out to where Moses' parents put Moses in the river so that Pharaoh's daughter would raise him. And now a deliverer is getting positioned to deliver the children of Israel. If Moses had just been born with his parents, he would have been raised up as a slave. But now he's going to be raised up in Pharaoh's own household. It's amazing, really, how it works, isn't it? Well, Moses' parents, check this out in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. They didn't care what he had to say about drowning little babies. By faith, they kept him, they hid him, and they weren't afraid of what the king had to say. Well, it goes on to say in verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now this is 40 years later. Moses is 40 years old now. He's been raised up in Pharaoh's palace. He's been schooled in the arts and the learnings of the Egyptians and whatnot, but he still knows he's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew at heart. And he goes out and he sees one of his fellow brethren being abused. And verse 12 says, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So again, Moses is about 40 at this time. He goes out, he sees his brethren being oppressed, being abused. And so he defends one of them, ends up killing the Egyptian. Pharaoh finds out about it, knows that he has a double agent living in his household, and so he seeks to kill Moses. And so Moses flees out of Dodge, so to speak. Now, let's keep our fingers there and let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 7 as we get a little bit more details as Stephen rehearses Israel's history before the Sanhedrin. Stephen has been preaching in the name of Jesus. He's making people upset, so he's brought before the council, the religious leadership of his day. And he's asked to give a defense, and he begins rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. And the intent of Stephen's message here is to say God was providing a way throughout their history to deliver their people. But time and again, their forefathers would reject God's means for deliverance. He uses Joseph as an example. He uses Moses here as an example. And he goes on to talk about the temple as well. But let's go ahead and look at what concerns Moses in Acts chapter 7, beginning from verse 17. It says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. You remember the promise was to give the children of Israel the land of Canaan. The promise also said that they would become a great nation. God specifically spoke this to Abraham, but he said that his people would be enslaved and abused for 400 years. But when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, he would bring his people back up into the land. So the time was drawing near for this to take place. Verse 18 says, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You know, this is neat when you think about it. Moses was raised 40 years as an Egyptian. He was schooled. He knew how to read. He knew how to write. Do you see how God was preparing his man? Not just to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, but remember, Moses is the one that wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. So he's being schooled here at Egypt's expense so he can write down the word of God basically for us. Verse 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, this is where we find out he was 40 when he was out there. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Interesting insight there, isn't it? He thought that his brothers would know, hey, look, I'm the one who's going to deliver you. Again, he's being raised up in Pharaoh's household. He's 40 years old. Similar situation to that of Joseph, when Joseph was second in command over all of Egypt. But here, Moses is the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And so he supposed that his people would know, look, I'm going to be your deliverer. I'm the one God's going to use. Might have been a little premature right here, but They didn't get it. They didn't see it that way. Verse 26, and the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And then Stephen goes on to talk about Moses at the burning bush and whatnot, but we're going to skip past that because I don't want to blow the thunder for next week. And I want you to skip down to verse 35 and see the summary that Stephen gives of this. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 7, it says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So here, Stephen's whole purpose, his intent here, as he speaks before the Sanhedrin, is that just as their forefathers rejected Moses, the deliverer that God had sent, so you guys have rejected the deliverer, the savior, the one God has sent, even Jesus. So here Moses, he's raised in the luxuries and royalties of the king's palace, but he's still a Hebrew at heart. 40 years old, hey, he's got maybe even the throne ahead of him, but what does he do? He goes out and he identifies himself with his people. Look what Hebrews chapter 11 has to say about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Pretty cool, isn't it? Moses had everything. You might say he had the world in front of him, but he chose to sacrifice all of that. And the reason why is because he was looking to a greater reward. He knew that these pleasures of sin would be passing, and really that's how sin is, isn't it? I mean, there is pleasure in sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be tempted by it. But that pleasure passes really fast. And what really counts is what's going to last. And this is what Moses was looking towards. He was looking towards that eternal reward, the real purpose that would come from being used by God and leading his people out of Egypt. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and continue on here. He's fled down to Midian. He's left the land of Goshen. He's gone to the area of Midian. He's going to be in Midian for some 40 years as well. Now, this is interesting too, because this is the Sinai Peninsula, and this is where the children of Israel are going to come as they receive the law from God. So you might say that Moses was there scouting it out and getting the lay of the land for when he brings his people out there, he'll know where he's going. So we take it up from verse 16. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. It reminds me of Jacob, how he was the he-man. You remember that? And he went over and took the big rock off the well's mouth when Rachel came with the sheep. So here Moses stands up for the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. When they came to Reuel, this is his name, we also know him as Jethro. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. So here Moses begins a family. Now, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. You remember after Sarah died, or we assume after Sarah died, Abraham married another woman, and her name was Keturah, and one of her children was called Midian. And so we assume that this priest of Midian was actually a believer in the true and the living God. His name, Reuel, means friend of El, or friend of God. And so this very well might be what's taking place here. So Moses begins his family here, and we conclude the chapter starting from verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. In the process of time, again, another 40 years have passed. And I like the progression here. When the children of Israel cry out to God, it says that God heard them. God hears the cries of his people. God hears the prayers of his people. And then it says that God remembered. Now, it's not like God forgot. It's not like he was there going, oh, that's right. I promised I was going to bring you guys out of there. It's a human way of saying God fulfills his promises. When the time was right, God was going to bring the children of Israel back up into this land, and the time was drawing near. It says that God looked, and God sees everything his people are going through. And God not only sees what his people are going through, but he sees and then he responds, as it says here, he acknowledged them. And as we're going to see next week, he's not only going to hear, he's not only going to look, he's not only going to remember and acknowledge them, but he's going to come down and he's going to deliver them in a very powerful way. And so let's remember that. God hears our prayers. God is faithful to fulfill his promises that he's made to his people. God sees what we're going through, and God is going to act in his way, in his time, for his glory, and for the good of his people. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you right now. We are thankful for the truth we find in your word. We thank you for seeing where we're at and caring about each one of us individually. And Lord, we open up our hearts at this time for you to speak to us and for you to show us any area of our life that needs to be changed. My prayer, dear Lord, is that each one of us will have open, willing hearts to sacrifice whatever is going on in our lives, to give it over to you. Please cleanse us, your people, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.